Morning. I think it was just before I turned 50, Lisa, I started getting those letters from AARP. And I was just like, man, don't rush it. This past week, I got my Medicare card. So. Wait a minute. As soon as I opened it and I saw that it was my Medicare card, all of a sudden I heard the loud ticking of time. And no. yeah, I guess it's a reason to applaud that you made it that far. Yeah. All righty then. Oh, really? At whose expense? The next generations, right? Okay, so all you young people, you hang in there and work hard. if you would, let's open up to the book of Jude. The book of Jude, it's that little skinny one and a half pager right before the book of Revelation. And we're just going to read the first three verses this morning. Jude, no chapter. Jude, the servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to them that are sanctified by God the Father and preserved in Jesus Christ and called, mercy unto you and peace and love be multiplied. Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that ye should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. And we'll stop the reading there, and the Lord will ask him to bless the reading of his word to our hearts. Let's pray. Our God and Father, we thank you this morning for your Son, that we can gather around him and open your word, Lord, and by your Spirit gaze into things that you have prepared for us. Even before the foundations of the earth. And so, Lord, we pray that we would be apt students, inclined to listen and to lean into your word, Father, that we might gain some insight about your dear Son and also about what you would have from us. So, Lord, we just pray for your blessing and ask that, Father, if there is one here this morning who has not yet placed their faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ and not come to understand your gospel of love and sending him to die on the cross for our sins and, Lord, to pay the full penalty there that we might be redeemed, that we might be brought to life everlasting. We pray, Father, for that one, that they would come to know the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior. So, Father, we just ask that you would go before us this morning. We pray these things in the name of your dear Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, I looked through, I like, you know, Christians that kind of like make those little, you know, fun comments. In McDonald's commentary about the book of Jude, he points out that Luke wrote the Acts of the Apostles and Jude was selected to write the Acts of the Apostates. I thought that was pretty clever. You didn't. But anyway. We're going to lay aside the idea of directing these thoughts at apostates for just the time being, and instead I want to look and focus our attention on earnestly contending for the faith, something that I think is very needful and for us to consider, especially given the times that we live in. You know, one of the things is a literature teacher, when I was in high school, I would always try to focus on the times that the book was written in, because that would give you an indication of what the writer was trying to communicate. That's his audience is back in those days, not necessarily like Shakespeare's not writing to you, but you might take away something because certain things about humanity don't change. However, there are going to be certain things in that book that are unique to his times. And so that was something that always attracted me. And as I spent more and more time teaching books and things like that, it became more interesting to me to see the track of time and these epochs of human history and what was going on during those times. There was a writer in one particular favorite period of mine, the Victorian era, named Matthew Arnold, and he coined a term, and I think I've probably mentioned it here before, and the term is Zeitgeist. Zeitgeist. I don't know why an Englishman would coin a German term, but that's what he did. It literally refers to this idea of time and spirit. Time and spirit. And if you interpret it another way, it's the spirit of the times, the spirit of the age. And Arnold, when he was coining that phrase, wasn't looking at it as necessarily a positive thing. One of the things that that he kind of was talking about were some of the problems that existed during the spirit of his age. And if you think about his times being the end of the 19th century and sort of the rise of materialism and the rise of international expansion of the British Empire, the sun never set on it, on the British Empire. There were a lot of things that were associated to the spirit of his age that were not necessarily good. There was also the beginning of the great decline of the impact of biblical truth on the society. He wrote one poem called Dover Beach, and it's just an amazing look at a man staring out, listening to the ocean and the endless eternal drone, and wondering what's going wrong with us. What's going wrong with us? It was not a positive time that he was contemplating, this spirit of his particular age. And so this term, this idea, the zeitgeist, kind of captures, or you can use it to capture sort of the essence of what's going on at a given time in human history. It's a prevailing philosophy that's coupled with widely embraced values, tendencies, and beliefs. And these all play themselves out in the social the social field, so to speak, and they impact everybody. The times, the spirit of the age impacts us all. It affects things like fashion. It affects things like art. It affects things like our attitudes about things, what we value, what we claim to be important. And the reason why this is kind of interesting and important to look at is all of that exerts a pressure. It ultimately exerts a force on each and every one of us. Now, if you are the parent of a young person, you need to elbow them right now and lean into them and say, you better listen to this. Because the spirit of the age is working mightily today, unlike and more so than at any other time. The impact on a person's faith right now, given the spirit of the age, is deadening. And it's something that we have to consider. Remember, our verse for today, the thought that we're looking at today is contending for the faith. And we're going to take a look at what that phrase means, contending for the faith. But the impact of the zeitgeist, of the spirit of the age on us today, is to not contend for the faith. It's to keep your faith to yourself. Don't you spread your faith. Don't you go out there and contend for your faith. You keep that right there. You do that in church and no place else. I think if you're alive today and you're a believer, you kind of have felt that. You have kind of felt that pressure. Well, guess what? Your teenagers are feeling that pressure a whole lot more. And they're internalizing that pressure. That's the thing. That pressure over time becomes part and parcel of how you conduct yourself out there. That's what we're talking about. Well, isn't that cheery? Well, when we think about our zeitgeist today? What are some of the things? When we've heard these terms, this idea of wokeism, cancel culture. There's a more of an economic, social, political order. There is a world zeitgeist going on, this reorganization of the entire globe. There are global movements going on that are trying to redefine the entire economy of countries, of nations, of continents, all of them, so that they're infecting, or they are affecting, they're exerting their influence, their pressure on economics, on farming, on raising your children, on you name it. That's the zeitgeist. It's out there. It's palpable. You can take a look at the newspapers today if you like. I don't recommend it anymore. And you can, if you're an older person, somebody maybe has their Medicare card, you're looking at a country that you can scarcely recognize. You do not believe what you see. Well, that's the result of this zeitgeist. That's the result of that pressure being exerted on those who have control, those who are in leadership, those we elect, even in free societies. That's what's playing itself out before us right now. Now, as a Christian, we're not surprised by this. We're not surprised by this. We know the one who's in charge of the spirit of this age, don't we? The spirit of this age. And he's not our Lord. The one who's exerting this spirit of this age, who's exerting his force over this world, this society, is our enemy. Just to give you an idea, an example of this, this was from an article, I could not believe it when I saw the date, 2003. This was written by a social commentator. He's a kind of a snarky guy, but there's no snark here right now. Listen to what he says. Language has been an important weapon in the gay movement's very swift advance. In the old days, there was sodomy, an act. In the late 19th century, the word homosexuality was coined, a condition. A generation ago, the accepted term became gay, an identity. Each formulation raises the stakes. One can object to and even criminalize an act. One is obligated to be sympathetic toward a condition. But once it's fully fledged 24/7 identity, like being Hispanic or Inuit, anything less than wholehearted acceptance gets you marked down as a bigot. 2003. That was 2003. Note the progression, going from an act to a condition to an identity, the spirit of the age, the zeitgeist. What's next, you ask? Pedophilia? Yep. Listen to this. I did a search on the rise. I just put this in the search engine. The rise of the legitimacy of pedophilia. Listen to these results. I didn't go doing a whole lot of exploring. First result from the New York Times, preying on children, the emerging psychology of pedophiles. As scientists seek to understand how the disorder develops, there is a growing consensus that the origin is largely biological. Next result. Humanizing pedophilia as stigma reduction. The stigmatization of people with pedophilic sexual interests is a topic of growing academic and professional consideration. They're studying this stuff. Here's another one. Why are right-wing conspiracies so obsessed with pedophilia? You hear what's going on there? And here's the last one. LGBTP? Question mark. How pedophilia is being groomed for sexual orientation status. It's going from an act, right, to a condition, to identity in our lifetime. Pedophilia. This is going on in schools. This is being taught in schools. This is what they learn to understand in schools. So, these are some of the things that we're facing, okay? Tools are introduced, by the way, throughout time to make the zeitgeist more effective, more powerful, harder to resist, right? We've always had things like wealth and power, appetite, as part of our zeitgeist. There is an endless attack on God's word, which is now becoming the norm in our zeitgeist. And what that does is that prevents the counteroffer to the zeitgeist. What's the counteroffer? Love, joy, peace, mercy, grace, hope. Those are biblical. Those are Christian. Those are God-given. When you remove those from the response, then all you have left is the spirit of this age. Now, what makes this so effective is that it gets you and me, the Christian, off our game. Jude says here, contend for the faith. Jesus has said, go therefore and teach all nations. This is what we're commanded to do. This is what we are to do. This is how we are to live. And the zeitgeist is pushing really hard at saying, nah, don't you dare. Remember what happened in 2020? In 2020, we kind of saw a taste of this a little bit. We were all in our own living rooms, not gathering here. We were gathering around little screens because there was something going on that they didn't know too much about. We didn't know too much about it. We weren't sure. We were listening to the folks. We were waiting for instruction. We were hoping to be safe. All of that, we were trying to make sure that we did something about our faith in light of what was going on in the world. There's been a whole lot that's come out recently about we might have overreacted. We didn't necessarily have to do all that we had to do. That's more and more of that is coming out. But there we were, sitting in our pajamas, sipping our coffee, remembering the Lord till he comes. While the whole time, my daughter, who had a job at Lowe's, well, she was an essential worker. She had to go in and work. If I'm not mistaken, the guy who sells lumber at Lowe's Hardware, he was an essential worker too. He had to go in there and sell that lumber. And here's one, the liquor store, which provided people some liquor on the down low. That was considered essential as well. But our faith, our practice, our worship, our obeying God's word, do not forsake the assembling of yourselves together, that was not essential. Now, I get it. We didn't know. We didn't understand. We were trying to do what God asks us to do in light of authorities. I get all of that, but I'm not doing that anymore. I'm not speaking for anybody else. I'm going to find me a church. I'm going to worship. Because the spirit of the age, I don't trust him. I don't believe him. I know he's out there. And I know what he's up to. He's up to no good. And he's trying to divide us, and he's trying to quiet us. And sometimes he does a pretty good job. And so I'm going to contend for the faith. I'm going to contend for the faith. And if the Lord chooses to take me by the next pandemic, well, you can write that on my tombstone. Anyways, this is what you get for contending for the faith. No, you do whatever you got to do. So this whole idea about not meeting and all of that sort of stuff, and in light of this passage, I thought was kind of important. This idea of contending for the faith. Now let's take a look. First of all, if you'll notice in verse 1 of the verses that we've read from Jude, it's interesting to note who this letter is not to. It is not to an individual. It is not to a church. It's to them that are sanctified by God the Father and preserved in Jesus Christ and called. Anybody fit that qualification? If you do, raise your hand. Okay, all right. The rest of you, play the tape again. It's to all of us. It's to those who name Christ as Savior and Lord. It's a general epistle. That was a little trick. But the point is this. You're supposed to contend for the faith. I'm supposed to contend for the faith. There's not somebody, some superhero Christian, who's supposed to do the contending for us. You are. You are. You are. You are. I am. We're supposed to contend for the faith. If this is to all Christians, then we need to read this as applicable to ourselves. And I know we read all scripture like that. I'm just trying to make a point here. We need to contend for the faith. Notice what it says. Sanctified by the Father, hagiadzo, make holy, purified, consecrated. You know, the opening here is talking about God's work of salvation and how he brought it about. And notice, the Father plays a role. He makes us holy. He sanctifies us. He sets us over here for himself. And then we see, preserved in Jesus Christ. Preserved in Jesus Christ. Now that word, tereho, means to guard, to keep one's eyes upon. The Lord guards us. Jesus guards us. And finally, called. We are called. And this is probably a reference to this, the role the Spirit plays in our salvation, right? We're called out of darkness into his marvelous light. We're called to be saints. We're called to eternal life. The role of Father, Son, and Spirit in our salvation. This is what we're contending for. This is what we bring. We bring such a message. How can we not bring that out? How can we not present that? How can we keep that from people hearing it? How could we do that? How can we give in to the pressure that says, don't you dare, don't you say that, don't you go there? Nuh-uh. I mean, that's what's going on. We're being told to keep such a message quiet. Who would do such a thing? Right? Who would do such a thing? Satan. He would do such a thing. Somebody that follows him. They would do such a thing. Somebody that just likes people. No. They wouldn't care. Somebody who's actively in opposition to such a message. Such a message. Now, verse 2, we're going to come back to, but verse 2 says, mercy unto you, peace and love be multiplied. And we're going to talk about that in a second, but I want to get down to our word here, our key word, and that's in verse 3. Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that you should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. It's interesting that Jude was setting out to write something else. And then all of a sudden, well, wait a minute, I've got to write about this. Now, this is inspired by God's Holy Spirit. This is not somebody like, well, what do I write about today? I know. Oh, wait. No, this is divinely inspired. I was going to talk to you about this common salvation, but there's something more pressing right now. That makes it sound kind of important. It sounds, you know, it's right up there with salvation. You're going to talk about salvation? No, I'm going to talk about this. Okay. It sounds like it's an important message. On a par, I won't say equal, but on a par in terms of importance with the very message of salvation. And this idea of contending, earnestly contend for the faith. Now this word, contend, earnestly contend. All right, this is going to be all the Greek scholars in here. Get ready. Epagonizomahi. Got that? All right, write that down. It only appears here and nowhere else in Scripture. And it's a word that talks about struggling, earnestly struggling, and it's got the idea of agonizing struggle. It's just like, it's this exertion, this incredible exertion. It actually comes from the realm of wrestling. It sort of derives from like that sort of like competition where wrestlers grapple and they're sort of face to face and they're just like grunting and just like it's you against me and this is it's on and we're gonna do this and one of us is going down and it's not me, it's you. And it's just this exertion, this intense struggle. The writer did not choose a term related to competing in other sports like running or weightlifting or throwing the discus or a shot put. He's talking about like conflict, battle, squaring up, facing your opponent, muscle versus muscle. It's direct opposition. Now, we see the word wrestle literally pop up in Scripture elsewhere. We know in Ephesians chapter 6, we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, rulers of darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. So we're not talking about like if somebody throws at you the spirit of the age and tells you to be quiet. We're not saying you throw them down, pin them down, and make them say they're sorry. That's not what we're talking about. We're talking about a spiritual agonizing grappling, going at it with everything you have in your spirit, by his spirit. And that word wrestle in Ephesians comes from a word to throw, to sort of send, strike, throw down, and spinning and tossing. And it's kind of like the actual movements of the wrestler in the ring. The epagonizomahi is really more about like the sort of the effort put forth, whereas the wrestling in Ephesians is talking about the movements used during the wrestling. So we see these words being used in Scripture. You know, the world doesn't like these words. They don't like things like, you know, repent. They don't like words like hell. They don't like words like eternal, because those are constricting. Those sound harsh. Those are cruel. Words about fighting, those are cruel words. What are you mansplaining yourself? I don't know. That's one of the words that they use. Everybody's looking at me like, what are you talking about? Well, that's another story for another time. But if a man explains something and it wasn't done properly, and he did it to a woman, he was mansplaining. So the woman would set him in his sort of like proper place there. You know, let me tell you what this really means. But we're talking about language here and how language is being used in society as well, in this zeitgeist that we're in. In 2 Corinthians, if they didn't like wrestle, in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, Paul writes, "We do not war after the flesh, for the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds, casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ." Whew. Man, that's some tough stuff there. If you actually did that physically, you'd be exhausted. But we're to do that spiritually. How's your spiritual stamina in doing that? That's what we have to do today. In this zeitgeist. In 1 Timothy, our brother covered Timothy for a while. And he says, where does it say there? "This charge I commit unto thee, son Timothy, according to the prophecies which went before on thee, that thou by them mightest war a good warfare." And in 2 Timothy, "Endure hardness as a good soldier. No man that warreth entangle himself with the affairs of this life." So again, language being used in Scripture is probably very upsetting to the folks who dwell in the spirit of this age. First Peter talks about fleshly lusts which war against the soul. And so these are the kinds of things that we know. And we see going on. And we're compelled to go to the mat for, so to speak. We're supposed to be wrestling these things, these spiritual opponents, down to the ground within ourselves. We're supposed to be bringing those things down in our own bodies, in our own lives, in our own thinking. The radio commentator Rush Limbaugh used to say, "Words mean things." I used to laugh when he said that, and I'd say, like, duh. But he was trying to point out the fact that people are changing the meanings of words. We had a Supreme Court justice who said, "Well, I don't know what a woman is." Yes, you do. You just don't want to say it because the zeitgeist of the time tells you that's got to mean something different for that group over there. So, I mean, this is what we're dealing with. God's word says we wrestle, we war, we contend, we agonize greatly as we grapple for the faith. Listen to what Paul says in Ephesians chapter 4. "Henceforth, you walk not as other Gentiles walk, in the vanity of their minds, having the understanding darkened." Don't give in to the zeitgeist of the times, which is telling you what words mean. You know what words mean. You know what God's word means. You understand it. It's not their words. It's not your words. It's God's word. It's God's word. Who are they to change it? You know, there's a movement right now to try to change the Second Amendment in this country. Some people don't like the idea that people are armed or can defend themselves. I don't understand that second part, but apparently they don't like that too much. At the same time, they're telling you to defund the police, remove the security measures that are in place, right? Take away a person's ability to defend themselves and take away society's ability to defend them too. And this is what passes for wisdom today, passes for leadership today. Well, what we must make sure is they never take away our sword. Right? We can't let them get their hands on our sword and take that away. But that's what they're trying to do, folks. They want to remove this. They removed it from schools. Wasn't too hard. One person in a minority of, I don't know, how many? How many were there at the time in the 60s that rose up and took God's word out of the schools? How hard could it be? How hard could it be? It depends on how many people are willing to contend for the faith. That's how hard. That's how hard. Well, how do we go about contending for the faith? All right, Dave, what do we do? Okay, go back to verse 2. Mercy unto you, and peace and love. This, to me, is the manner in which we contend for the faith, right? We're not going out there beating people over the head. What we're doing is we're showing mercy. You know, here's a bad example of mercy. I was a new Christian, so that kind of excuses me. You know what's coming. I was in a faculty lounge, and this colleague of mine was having a discussion with me about Christianity and stuff like that. And after a while, people left, and she and I were the only ones left in the room. And we were talking, and it was a polite conversation. I still can picture her face, very smiley, very pleasant, but very adamant in her opposition. And I finally asked her, and this was completely innocent and unprepared. I said, "Have you ever read the Bible? Have you ever studied the Bible?" And she goes, "Well, no." And I said, "Well, then I'm the only one here that knows what we're talking about." And it sounded clever, and I got a ha-ha-ha, except from her. She kind of like, well, yeah. I mean, she wasn't hurt or offended. She kind of had to agree. But it probably wasn't the best thing to say, because we never had another conversation about Christian principles, Christian ideas, the Bible. It kind of cut the, pulled the rug out of. Another time, I'm a Christian now, this many more years. I'm wanting to say over 10 at this point, and somebody showed up at my door to talk to me about the Bible. You know, those folks that come a-knocking. And it was like in my apartment, and I'm downstairs in the hallway there, and I said, "Let me go get my Bible." And we battled scripture back and forth, right? And it was a fight to the death. He gave me a scripture, I gave him a scripture. He gave me a scripture, I gave him a scripture. And I was contending for the faith because I wanted to win. I knew I could win because I knew he was wrong. He never came back. He never came back. So, mercy. Something I need to learn. Maybe something you need to learn. But we have to understand that the folks that we're arguing with, we don't have to win the argument. The folks that we're contending for the faith in front of, we don't have to show them our superior intellect, our superior knowledge of the scripture. God is going to bring verses as necessary, as needed. What we have to do is show mercy. What we have to do is show them that, you know, it's like, I'm not looking at you as any more than me. I mean, I'm a sinner too, right? I'm a sinner too. You know, I copied down the words for "Tell Me the Old, Old Story." You know the song, "Tell Me the Old, Old Story," right? Well, what is the, who's it directed to? Who's singing that song? Christians. Tell me the old, old story. I need to hear the old, old story. I love this. I need the story. Man, I need the story. And there's all different reasons why I need the story. But the fact of the matter is that, like, the gospel's still for the Christian too. Because we need to be reminded. We forget. We sing over and over again. We forget. We wander. You know? And so we have to be merciful. And then on top of that, he says, peace. I know what you're saying. You just talked about wrestling, war, what else are you going to do? You know, knifing, and now you're talking about peace? Now you're talking about peace? All I can say is that we have to come to the conversation when we're contending for the faith, recognizing that we have peace with God And this person needs it as well. This person needs peace. You know, Paul, in every one of his letters, grace, peace, and mercy, grace and peace, grace, every one of them, he opens it up. It's almost like he's seasoning the confrontation. He's sprinkling, he's praying for peace and grace and mercy to overshadow the interaction that's about to take place to start with it. It might not be a bad thing as you're walking up to somebody and they say something. Just one second. Lord, just grace, peace, and mercy right now as I speak to this person. Your name, amen. It just might be. We need to remind ourselves that that's how we approach these contentions. Jesus said, peace I leave with you. My peace I give unto you. Not as the world giveth. That's the peace they need to see. Not as the world giveth. You know, the world says peace, and then 2 days later, there's an armed conflict somewhere. Right? Where they say, hey, peace, man. And the next thing you know, somebody's getting arrested for smoking something they probably shouldn't have. They should have left alone in the garden somewhere. So the idea is that we need to season our thoughts with mercy, with peace, and then, of course, love, right? Love, agape love. That's the agape love here. That's not your love. That's not the love that Peter said when Jesus said, do you love me, Peter? No, I like you, Lord. No, this is the love that Jesus said to Peter. Agape love, other-minded love, the love of Corinthians 13. The love that suffers long, that bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. The love that never fails. And all of that is what we need to incorporate into our presentations as we meet with people and discuss with them. Now, this idea of love is where the problem lies. Because they think, when you tell them that they're a sinner, well, you don't. That doesn't sound loving. What? Why are you saying that? Why are you trying to hurt me? That's because they have this view of love, among other things, as being me to you, me to you, me to you. I say something to you. If it affects you the wrong way, it demonstrates my feelings towards you. So, for example, I wrote a couple of examples. Say you're a wife beater. And I come up to you and I say, well, I don't like people who beat their wives. Well, you're going to perceive that I don't love you. Because I just said, I'm a wife beater. Or you're a thief. You come and tell me you're a thief. And I say, well, I don't like people that take things. Well, you're going to perceive that I don't love you. If you say you're gay, and I come up to you, I don't like homosexuals, you're going to perceive that I don't care about you. I don't like you. I might even have worse feelings about you, right? That's because it's from me to you. That's how they're looking at the love. This is wrong. This is not what we're talking about. We're talking about this. This is love, right? God's love to us. My love back toward God. That's what we have to talk about. And somehow that has to enter into the conversation. So going back to our examples, if you tell me that you beat your wife, I might say something like, well, you know, God doesn't really love that. God hates that. That's wrong in his eyes. Now, your issue is with God and what God thinks, and they might also catch on that I'm trying to share with you the idea that somehow you need to bring yourself into alignment because God loves you. He's sharing what he doesn't like about us because he wants us to know what displeases him so that we can refrain from it, so that we can be pleasing to him, right? And the same thing with the example of the thief and the example of the person who is gay, okay? So that's what we have to sort of become mindful about, because what that does is that disarms the conversation. It kind of takes the conversation away from the person who's thinking along the spirit of this age and looking at everything as being just sort of like potentially hurtful. You know, one of the things is we live in times right now where everybody has to be a victim. They have to be wronged. Somehow they have to fall into this category where they're the offended party. So what that does is it automatically garners the sort of the moral superior position in the relationship, in the conversation. And somehow we have to address ourselves in our discussions with them in a way that lets them know it's not me to you, it's you and me and God. You and me and God. Now, one more thing before we... I think I've already covered that. So just to sort of wrap it up, now why are we carrying on like this? Why are we talking so much about contending earnestly for the faith? Again, as I mentioned, I think it's sort of imperative that we understand the times that we live in. You know, going back to what I said at the beginning, it helped me to better understand the story, to know the times the story was written in. We want to go out there making sure we understand the times that we're living in, so the message that we bring them comes to them in a way that they have their best chance at hearing it. Understand they're already shut off to certain language. Understand that they're already poised to be victims, poised to be offended. Understand that, you know, they embrace these values, this cultural identity, whatever it is. Understanding all of that, now you go out and contend for the faith using mercy, love, and peace to season everything. Just a very quick and brief look at verse 4. I know this starts to turn our attention towards these apostates, but just to think about the persons that are being discussed here. In verse 4, there are certain men crept in unawares who were before of old ordained to this condemnation, ungodly men turning the grace of our Lord, of our God, into lasciviousness and denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. And just to sort of step back and not necessarily delve too deeply into the apostasy here, just think about this in terms of the unsaved. The unsaved living in the times that we live in now. Basically, what they're upset about and what they're basically opposed to is what we believe and how we behave. What we believe and how we behave. These are folks that, let's go right to the heart of the matter. If they don't know their Savior, these are folks going to hell. If these folks never hear the gospel, these are folks that enter into eternity without the one that can, I think we sang this morning, pluck them as a brand from hell. There's no one there to rescue them. And sometimes it's difficult to view the folks that we're contending with in that light. It's sometimes really easy, to throw up your arms. There's a couple of guys that all the time they're going around, and you've probably seen the videos on YouTube. They just go around and they try to get people into like an eternal discussion all the time. And they make up all these wild scenarios and everything about like what happens to this and that, and you know, he tries to get them to understand sin and that sort of thing. Sometimes it's effective. But at the end of the day, that person's always trying to pray with them. And you know, leave them with a thought that I care about your soul. I care about your soul. And I think when we contend for the faith, and we're going to time, you know, the Lord willing, when we come back to the book, we're going to be looking at some folks that apostates, you know, it's difficult. That's a different kind of challenge. But just for those that are not saved, have never made a profession, contending for the faith before them in this day and age is a challenge that we have to be careful about. We don't want to be muzzled. We don't want to let the spirit of this age to keep us quiet, which it wants to do. It wants to muzzle us. And so we must go out there and recognize that we've been asked to contend for the faith. Let's pray. Our God and Father, we thank you for your Son. We thank you, Lord, that you love us. We thank you, Father, that that you contended with our souls. We thank you, Lord, that you, your word said, come, let us reason together. And Father, you acquainted us with our sin. You shared with us your love, your glory. You spoke to us of your Son. Father, we thank you for that. And Lord, you bid us to do likewise now in the world in which we live, in the times in which we live in. And we pray, Father, that you would help us to be bold as we contend for the faith. We pray, Father, you give us wisdom especially. Give us that moment's pause where we can maybe bow our heads and dismiss our own personal feelings and attitudes and things that sometimes stand in your way of communicating your gospel through us to the lost. We just pray that you would help us. And we just ask, Father, that you would bless us now as we part and just give us a sense of your presence throughout the day and the week ahead. And we give you thanks in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.